First reading this morning comes from the letter to the Philippians. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version, which I think is what appears on the screen. You may recall these lovely words. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then this short passage from the Gospel according to Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child whom he put among them and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." This is the word of the Lord. Well, in 1997, not long after my family and I moved to Carlisle, Pennsylvania, to serve a church there, I got a phone call from a man that I did not know. He said, "Jim, do you like to play squash?" I said, "Well, I've never played squash, but I played racquetball." He said, "Do you want to learn?" And I said, "Sure." So that was the beginning of a great friendship. Well, I will say that I was pretty athletic in my day. When I was 12, which is a depressingly large number of years ago, I was on an all-star baseball team that went to the Bronco League World Series in Massachusetts. And some years later, my college volleyball and touch football teams won the university championship. So now I was in my 40s, and I thought, well, this old guy's going to teach me a game, and I'll just take it easy on him. You hear where this is going, right? The man who called was named Joe, and he was one of nine retired pastors that all attended Second Presbyterian Church in Carlisle, where I was serving as the new senior pastor. So on the first day on the court, when I went to play with Joe at Dickinson College, which is in Carlisle, he positioned himself near the center of the court and effortlessly put the ball wherever I was not. And the faster I moved and the harder I lunged, the more easily the ball seemed to go someplace else. And after all this running around on my part, I would look at Joe, and all that was moving on him were his wrist and his smile. And the guy never broke a sweat. Now, this went on for months, with my scoring pathetically few points and Joe winning every game by an enormous margin. So one day, I finally asked him, "How old are you anyway?" He thought for a minute and he said, "Well, I guess I'll be 84 on my next birthday." That was terrible. But more months went by and I gradually improved until one night my wife Gwen and I were playing some bridge with a couple of women in the church, and Gwen asked, "So how was your game with Joe today?" And wanting to impress the women around the table, as men always do, I said rather proudly, "I beat him." Lois, who was on the committee that had called me to the church not long ago, looked up from her cards and she said, "Well, yeah, but the guy's 95 years old." And I said indignantly, "He is not 95, he is only 85. And as the words were coming out of my mouth, I thought, that's the most pathetic self-defense I have ever heard. It was all the worst coming from me. Well, I've had lots of opportunities in my life to think about pride and its opposite, humility. In fact, one of my favorite scriptures is Proverbs 16:18, which says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And I'm so familiar with that text because the reminder in it has come so often in my life. Pride is a funny word, isn't it? Because it means some things that are good and other things that are not good at all. So my dictionary defines pride first as a sense of one's own proper dignity or value, self-respect, and the pleasure or satisfaction taken in an achievement. And those are good things, right? We value success or accomplishment or achievement, and that's all right, that's good. But the dictionary also defines this same word, pride, as arrogant or disdainful conduct or treatment, haughtiness, or an excessively high opinion of oneself, conceit. So it's a strange thing, isn't it, that the same word can be defined in two very, very different ways. How is that possible? Well, the question points to an insight that came from Aristotle, the philosopher, hundreds of years before Christ. Aristotle said that virtues tend to be the golden mean in between extremes on either side. So Aristotle would have said, like any modern psychologist, that a lack of self-respect and letting other people walk all over you is not healthy, and we should not do that. But on the other hand, arrogance and conceit, thinking of ourselves as better than everybody else, being unwilling to listen to other people, is also not healthy. I imagine we all know some people who are often in error, but never in doubt. You know some people like that, I imagine. I do. So Christianity teaches us that we human beings are made in the image of God, and in that sense, every one of us is inherently valuable. So our self-esteem comes from being precious to God. And every single one of you and I, by the grace of God, we believe to be precious in the sight of God. With that said, pride in the negative sense has always been thought to be one of the deadly sins in the Christian tradition, and in fact, the first and worst of the deadly sins. And that's because if I am at the center of my life and everything else revolves around me, then nothing else can be at the center, not even God. So everybody knows that it's bad to be arrogant and conceited. But what makes pride so deadly is the way that it hides behind other things. Because pride has a whole closet full of masks that it can wear to disguise itself, so that the people who are most vain and conceited and proud and full of themselves are precisely the people who are least aware of it. Now, the opposite of pride and its antidote is humility. Humility has a bad rap, a bad reputation in some circles now, because some people think it means being weak or not assertive enough. But that's a mistake. Humility is, in fact, a sign of strength. Because humility is strong enough not to need all those pretensions of pride. If we know that we belong to God, why do we need to be so full of ourselves? If we trust in God's goodness, why should we always have to puff up our own? Humility is not false modesty. Somebody has said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. I like that. Not thinking less of yourself, just thinking of yourself less. My dictionary, the same one that defines pride, describes humility as a kind of freedom. And I thought that was interesting when I read it. because humility is a kind of freedom from pride and arrogance and that perpetual need to puff ourselves up. Humility involves a certain wariness about our own claims to knowledge and wisdom and virtue and superiority. It's a readiness to listen to other people and learn from them, even if they see things differently, on the chance that they might know something we don't know. C.S. Lewis said that truly humble people take the same delight in other people's accomplishments that they take in their own, because what they really value is the achievement. When somebody does something grand, they care more about the achievement itself than whose achievement it is. Walter Hooper was Lewis's secretary for the last year of his life, and he came to give a talk at the Yale Divinity School while I was there one day. Hooper was a young American who was devoted to Lewis and went in what turned out to be the last year of Lewis's life in England. And he went to work for him, and he was in awe of his boss. And he said to him one day, "Mr. Lewis, what does it feel like to be the greatest living apologist, defender for the Christian faith in the whole world?" And Hooper said that Lewis, who was ordinarily a rather jovial man, looked at him very sternly and said, "There are some things that one can never be too careful not to think about." The fact is, Lewis was the greatest defender of the Christian faith in the mid-20th century. That was just the truth. But precisely because Lewis had drunk so deeply from the wells of Christian faith and tradition, he knew that nothing good could come from thinking of himself too highly. He knew that the pitfalls of pride were all too familiar, and they are treacherous for the soul. I imagine you know that the Winter Olympics are on now in China following last year's Summer Games in Tokyo. And I find that beyond the sort of dazzling ability of these young athletes, some of the most compelling parts of the games are the stories about the athletes themselves. So you may remember that last summer, Simone Biles, by most accounts the greatest gymnast of all time, actually gave up her place in some events because she wasn't feeling like she was quite right, and she wanted to be able to cheer on the other girls who would win if she herself was not competing. And if you watched any of that, you may know that the commercials at the time included some ads by Michael Phelps, the swimmer who was the most decorated Olympian of modern times, encouraging people to seek help for depression and other emotional needs because, as he acknowledged, he himself had suffered from those kinds of things. And around the same time, Krista Tippett, who does wonderful interviews that you can hear on Sunday morning before you come to church, she was interviewing Abby Wambach, who was a two-time Olympic gold medalist and Women's World Cup champion soccer star. And Amy Wambach was congratulating the Canadian woman who had just broken her own record for the career-high number of goals. And Wambach said she was glad that somebody else had come along to break her record because it meant that other girls and young women were rising to meet new challenges. She thought that was good for the sport and that was good for these women. Well, of course, Olympians are among the most capable and competitive people on the planet, right? You don't become an Olympic athlete without being competitive. But sometimes even they show a kind of humility in celebrating the achievements of other people and using their unique combination of celebrity and vulnerability to help other people with their struggles as well. Last summer, I got a phone call asking if I could fill in for a team that was one player short in the Northern Allegheny County Senior Softball League. Well, in my advancing years, that was like being called up to the majors. So, of course, I said, yeah, I'll be there for sure. When I was a 12-year-old shortstop, which again was a very, very long time ago, I was actually a home run leader, and I could throw runners out anywhere in the infield. But when I tried out for this league last spring, I could barely consistently hit the softball into the outfield, and the main thing that I threw out in the infield was my shoulder. So when I showed up to play old guy softball, I noticed that there were two first bases, which I had never seen before, two first bases side by side. And then on the way into home plate, there was another white line a couple yards from the baseline drawn in parallel to that. And I asked these guys who had played for a while what all this was about. And the other players, all in their 60s and 70s, explained that these things were there to keep us from running into each other and therefore to avoid catastrophe. At the end of the game, the team captain said a prayer, the gist of which was thanking God that we all had a good time and nobody had died. Well, a little humility is good for the soul. And it's good for the mind and for the body and for the society too. Humility is good for the body because it keeps us from doing stupid things that will get us hurt. And it's good for the mind because it can calm this relentless obsession we have with how we're doing and are we good enough and are we getting enough likes and affirmation from our friends and from social media. Humility can calm all that. And humility is good for society too because it cuts through that terrible, ugly self-righteousness that is just so pervasive in our culture today. The kind that claims that all goodness and virtue come from whatever group I happen to belong to, and all evil and foolishness comes from some other groups that we think are not like us. It's a terrible part of our climate today, and humility can cut through some of that as well. And humility is good for the soul, because like every other good thing, it points beyond itself all the way to God. Humility points us to Christ, who, as you heard in that letter to the Philippians, though he was equal with God, the strongest and wisest and greatest one of all, he did not count that equality as something to be exploited for himself. But he emptied himself, poured out of himself all of that glory, to become like one of us, a human being like us, and then sacrificing himself even on a cross to redeem our silly, self-centered humanity. Such powerful humility is hard for many of us to grasp, isn't it? Even the first disciples, in another version of the story from Matthew, the first disciples who walked with Jesus and heard what he said and watched the amazing things he did, even they were so clueless, some of them, as to ask which one of them would be the greatest when they all got to heaven. They were slow to catch on, as we are slow to catch on, to the fact that the status symbols of this world, winning trophies and medals and making lots of money and holding some powerful position or some prestigious title, none of that stuff means anything at all from the perspective of heaven. What matters to Christ and his kingdom is the quality of our soul, what it is and who it is that we love, and how we love. Because all those other things, all that other stuff around us, is going to pass away. And the only thing that will last forever is our eternal soul. So, when we learn the strength of true humility, because humility is strong, when we learn the strength of true humility, a funny thing begins to happen. God comes to live in us more richly, and God can use us more fully because we're not so full of ourselves, and we become more productive, and yet at the same time more peaceful and happier. Because a power so much greater than ourselves is at work in us and is the center of our life. When that happens, we start to discover the best of both worlds. We start to find the joy of knowing God here and now in this life, and we get a taste of the world to come, where all the things that puff us up in this world will just seem silly. And loving God and loving all the people around us will turn out to be more than enough to make us glad. So thanks be to God, who comes to be like us, to make us more like Christ. Amen.